178. Blessed Father in night and grace, source of eternal joy. Thou leadest our hearts to that blessed place where rest with our Lord. 178.
Where bless him. Oh, we thank thee for that wonder of grace that thou hast shown toward us. We're lost, guilty sinners, and thou didst indeed come down into the sea, Lord Jesus, and give thyself for us, that we might be with thee throughout those endless ages of eternity. We thank thee indeed, Lord Jesus, too, for thy goodness to us throughout the past days. We just thank thee and praise thee, Lord, for all that thou hast given to us, thus far. And Lord, for that prospect, thou hast set before us of soon being the sea. And now we thank thee for this hour when we can again open thy precious word. We just ask, Lord, that thou give us heart to take in that blessing thou hast for us. We ask for thy blessing, Lord, in thy most worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
I'm reading in the 7th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, that Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house would you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? He sits stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Verse 42, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets. So the house of Israel had the offer to me slain beasts and sacrifices for the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and so on. But the question was, raised, did they actually not sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness, or because their heart had taken up with idolatry, the Lord didn't recognize those sacrifices that may have been made in His name?
Mr. Darby makes a comment somewhere that he questioned whether more than the initial sacrifices were actually offered. And we know that they did carry their idols out of Egypt, and wasn't long until they made that golden calf. And so it seems to me that maybe they carried on a mixture of worship. That is, they did make the tabernacle after the pattern that God had shown to Moses, and all rock willingly in that. But very soon their hearts turned away, and they carried on with their idols. And it seems that that was done in the wilderness.
It's a solemn thing, isn't it, when you consider the introduction of the building of the tabernacle would answer to that, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof.
I believe heard or read the remark that this was in the wilderness at the beginning, and God went back to the original sin, you might say. They were charged with the original sin. They, I would judge, worshiped the gods of Moab after Balaam had decided Balak to mingle with the children of Israel.
Read somewhere in the Psalms that they carried the gods, the false gods, in their luggage, or in their baggage, suggesting that they concealed it. It wasn't publicly wanted, but perhaps that which was public was expressed to the Lord, to Jehovah, but in secret they had other ideas. And that's a warning.
The way there's mention made of at the end of Joshua,
appears that the 43rd verse might have taken place in the wilderness. It's because it says in the end of the 42nd, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered unto me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moab, and the star of your God Remphan, pictures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. We know that when they made that golden calf, before the law was given, and apparently even after it had been given and they had built the tabernacle, their hearts still went back, and as you said, in the time when the children of Moab drew them into the worship of their sacrifices, it seemed that this was going on at the same time that there was an outward form, as you were saying, of recognizing Jehovah as their God, but secretly carrying on this other worship. Well, we don't have idols made of wood and stone in the same way that they have, but it's quite possible for us, while knowing the Lord and acknowledging the truth of His Word, to have idols in our hearts, isn't it? And I think that's the warning that we find here. It's quite interesting in the 44th verse, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. That's an expression I don't believe is used elsewhere, the tabernacle of witness. God didn't leave himself without a witness. There was the tabernacle among them, and it was only by those sacrifices we know that God could go on with the guilty people, because when they fell into the worship of the golden calf after the giving of the law, but then it tells us that God said, let me alone that I may consume them in a moment. But when Moses interceded by God, showed that he had a plan, the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, a witness of his goodness and grace toward the people in spite of their willfulness, in spite of what they had done. And so through that and through the priesthood, God could go on with the people even though they hadn't improved. Wonderful declaration of his grace, and I think this is what Stephen is bringing before them, that God's testimony toward them was constant, a witness of his grace and his goodness, while they at the same time were constantly turning the other way, and yet he never gave them up, and at last he had sent the Lord Jesus, by whom alone they could be blessed. Of course, the other was only a witness to them, a pattern of things in the heavens.
Show us at any rate how far we can go in our souls away from the Lord and still maintain some form of outward identity with Him, our hearts. And the Lord, through Stephen, is identifying this generation as really one generation from the time they came out of Egypt until Stephen is seeking to reach their consciences. He is saying, as did your fathers, so do we.
It's the new translation those two verses really makes it considerably clearer. In 44, our fathers had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as he that spoke to Moses commanded to make it according to the model which we have seen, which also our fathers, receiving from their predecessors, brought in with Joshua when they entered into the possession of the land of the nations, when God drove out from the face of our fathers because of the faith. So it gives us, it puts it in a perspective that we can understand, but a progression that we can understand also.
I think it's quite solemn to consider that phrase in the end of verse 44, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. That was instructions given directly from God to Moses. And God told him exactly, and I think it says in the account of it that at least on one occasion, perhaps more than one occasion, there's a warning, see that thou follow the, I'm not quoting exactly, see that those instructions you see, they're followed. And what's solemn is that there was a divinely appointed place, you might say. There was a divinely appointed pattern. It went with the children of Israel through the wilderness and even into the land. And yet all that time, as we've been saying, their hearts were taken up with idolatry. And the warning is, brethren, that we allow ourselves to become complacent, saying we have the truth, and we're where the Lord is in the midst, and just rest with that and not allow that to have its real practical moral effect in our lives, and just become self-satisfied that we have the truth of God with us. They had what was made according to the fashion shown by to Moses up in that mountain. And it was exactly as God had shown to Moses, and they could take pride in that, you might say, and be very complacent about that. But there wasn't a work practically and morally in their life that corresponded to it. And one says this humbly, but I fear for my own self sometimes that it's very easy to get comfortable with, if I can say it this way, you'll know what I mean, the rows of volumes of truth that I have on my shelves at home that have been passed down from brethren of another age, and become very, very complacent about that and say, well, we have the truth. We're gathered on the ground of the truth, and become complacent with the position and not daily be concerned about what's going on in the heart.
I'd like to go back to the 43rd verse for a moment and read a couple of verses in the 25th of Numbers, starting at verse 2. And they, at the Moabites, called the people unto the sacrifice of their God. And the people of Egypt bowed down to their God. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Moab wouldn't have Israel cursed, so then they thought to join them. And really, I believe it's a warning against, for us, against mingling with the world in any shape or form. This is what mingling with the Moabites led them into. And if we mingle with the world, this is what we're going to find. We'll be led astray.
Given didn't change, and when they had failed, it was still to be done as God had originally planned. So they brought it into the land and set it up, and God recognized Shiloh as the center where his name had been placed. The tabernacle was there. They needed to change their ways, but they didn't need to change the tabernacle. It was just exactly as God had planned, and was not to be made according to man's ideas. Know that they built a high place, and there are many sacrifices. Even Solomon offered the sacrifices in the high place. And you notice quite often in the Kings it says the high places were not taken away. And some of those high places they offered sacrifices to the Lord, not just to idols, but to the Lord. But they didn't do it in the place where the Lord had chosen and in the way that he had chosen. And so, as I say, even Solomon got taken with that. He offered many, many sacrifices there, and he offered them to the true God, but he didn't offer them in God's way. You'll notice that expression quite often in the order, in that mention of the king, that the high places were not taken away. Now, those were not high places to idols necessarily, but they were places that were carrying on something apart from what God had established.
called the high place of Gibeon. And that is where the tabernacle actually was. Solomon had leave off the thousand burnt offerings there. But the ark was in Jerusalem. That is where, shall we say, the Lord was, where the ark was.
What is the force of the expression, and I don't have the Mr. Darby's translation, but in the King James, in verse 46, David desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. What's the force of that in reference to the tabernacle of witness in verse 44?
Well, the ark had been carried away, as you know, into the house of Old Eden and so on. And if you turn to the 132nd Psalm, I think that's what it's referring to. Lord, remember David and all his affliction, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my host, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Though we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the field of the woods. So the tabernacle, we know that the ark had been carried away and was in those places. And then we know, remember how David brought it up to Mount Zion, and then afterwards Solomon built the house. But the desire was good in the heart of David, as we know. We know that he didn't at first bring it in the right way, carried it on a new cart. But nevertheless, in the second one, he listened and did it according to the word of God. And the ark was carried on the shoulders of the priests and carried right up to Jerusalem. But it was only a tabernacle pitched for it at that time. You read about it in Chronicles. And it wasn't until the time of Solomon that there was a house. See a constant picture of a reminder of God's faithfulness and goodness to the people, but their constant departing, as he had to say later, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. So all these things should have been a reminder of God's gracious patience with them all through those years, and that he didn't give them up in spite of their failure. But this was the crowning act to cry away with their Messiah, and not only reject him, but to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit that he was now glorified at the right hand of God.
It's something to, in a way, encourage our own hearts having the privilege of being gathered to the Lord's name, to realize that doesn't necessarily mean in God's meaning that all, even though he carried them to Syria and Babylon and brought them back, and it isn't until here where it's almost without remedy, and even then he goes on and saves this young man, Saul, who says, am I not an Israelite? Grace of God is wonderful.
We'll go back to 1 Chronicles 15 for just a moment. First Chronicles 15 and verse 13. David is speaking to the Levites. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So at times it sent the ark back on a new cart. God never instructed the Philistines, therefore he didn't come in judgment on them.
But his people had been instructed. They should have known how this ark was to be carried. It was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so God came down in judgment. Alpha touched the ark and he was slain. And here we have, for because he did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. And it leaves us responsible, for God has a due order today. And he expects us, having made known that due order to us, he expects us to go according to that due order. Now we're not under law, we're under grace. But that doesn't mean we have any liberty whatsoever to depart from the Word of God.
I would take it that this 48th and 49th verse pass on, even on into eternity, we might say. Albeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not mine hand made all these things? We know that it was right that Solomon should build that temple, and the glory of God filled the temple when he had built it. But God was always looking on to a future and coming day, and I was thinking, brethren, of the 21st of Revelation. And here we'll see a temple, a tabernacle, not made with hands. 21st of Revelation in the first verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be there with them and be their God. The 22nd verse, and I saw no temple therein, but the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. God always had that in mind, the time when all those things that are made by man's hands will have passed away, and God will dwell among his people, sin forever gone, and everything will be new creation, everything according to his mind, suited to his will. So I believe he looks on to that when he makes this expression. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. All that, whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness or whether it was the temple that was built, it was only for the time. But there's a glorious day coming when all sin will be gone. And then, in that which is not made without hands, his tabernacle will be with men. And the glory of the whole scene will be, and saw no temple wherein the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb turn the temple of it. Darby's little hymn says, the rest of God, our rest to come, our place of liberty. So he says, what is the place of my rest? Well, that is, it will be in that place where God is all in all.
In verse 50, hath not my hand made all these things? God laying claim to all because he is the creator God, the originator of it all. Hath not my hand made all these things? All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee.
There's quite a contrast, isn't there, Brother Judd, between that, what a condemnation, and that you would think it would have really had these leaders not had such hard hearts, had they been listening, it would have been a humbling thing to compare what he says there, hath not my hand made all these things, with what you read in the end of verse 41, where the people rejoiced in the works of their hands. What their hands made was that which was idolatry and took them away from God. And so here the summation of his of what he's bringing before them ends up with this marvelous statement, hath not my hand made all these things? Then immediately he goes into the condemnation, he's stiff-necked. And so he connects them with the very same spirit that was that of the fathers, where they could rejoice in the work of their hands, which was a golden calf.
Going back to the Old Testament, you find that they took the blessing God had given to them, to Israel, and turned around and offered it to their idols.
When the Lord was here, you remember how the disciples even were impressed with the temple, and they came and said, they told the Lord about those grand stones and how beautiful the temple was. And he said, there shall not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Yet God found delight in it when the heart of Solomon and the people really turned to him in it. But his heart always looked on to the coming and glorious day when all that was of the first man would disappear and everything would be to his glory and praise. So they were haughty because of his holy temple. They were haughty because of these things, and they didn't see that all those things were only like a picture of something far more glorious, where he would have, because it says in the Psalms, in thy temple every whit of it to utter thy glory. The whole purpose of it was the glory of God and not their accomplishments in a fine building.
Thank you. Just as Israel offered what God had given to them, to their idols, what about ourselves? That all we have of temporal things are only stewards of it. The temporal things we have, we're stewards to use it for God's glory. Now, where do we use it? How do we use it?
When he was reciting all these things too, and it says here back in the beginning, in the last part of the sixth chapter, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as being the face of an angel. He was speaking through the Spirit of God too. Spirit filled with the Spirit, literally, and then giving them this. And here they just turn it in nationally. So they would not receive the truth.
They couldn't gainsay what Stephen said. They had no answer for it. But they showed the hatred of their heart in Deuteronomy 15.
God was revealed as one God in distinction from all their idols. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And they rejected that testimony. They fell into idolatry, many gods, of recognizing the one true God known in Israel. Then God had spoken in Son, the Lord Jesus. His blessed Son had come into this world, the one who could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And when they rejected him, that's why it says what it does in the end of the 15th chapter of John. Now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. As though the world would say, here was God perfectly displayed in a man, his beloved Son. And they said, if this is what God is like, we don't want him. But as our brother has remarked, God was loath to give them up. And so after the Lord Jesus has risen, now Peter gives them a testimony that if they would repent, and this was a testimony by the Spirit of God who had now been sent down to dwell, because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down. He's on earth. As I think our brother Brown here used to remark, what is characteristic of this dispensation is what it says in 1 Peter, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Spirit of God is here on earth. And now, in resisting this testimony given by the Spirit of what the heart of God was, of what the Lord Jesus had accomplished, was the rejection of the Holy Spirit. So
They have rejected God. In the Old Testament, they had rejected Him revealed in Son, in the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Now He's gone up on high, and the Spirit of God has come down and shed upon the disciples and many others, and now they resist this testimony of the Holy Spirit. As you were saying, now it was really over with the nation. But could I also say, I think there's something beautiful in the book of the Acts. It's often called transitional, and so it isn't until the last chapter that we have a judicial blindness pronounced upon the people, as though this had happened at Jerusalem. Now Paul goes to all those different heathen cities, goes to their synagogues, goes to Rome, the Gentile metropolis, where some of the Jews were living, and gave the Jews in all these different places. They might have said, well, that happened at Jerusalem. But they were given the opportunity in all these different cities, and their response was the very same. And oh, the wonderful patience of God that waited from this chapter here to the last chapter of Acts to pronounce that judicial blindness, that they had rejected all the testimony. And now it says, He had closed their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and should be converted, and He should heal them. Wonderful grace.
I believe there's a difference in the prayer of the Lord on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was forgiveness, a sacrifice for a sin of ignorance. And the crucifixion of the Lord, we can hardly believe it, but yet God treated it as a sin of ignorance, I believe. But here, the Stephen says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. With the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, come down to reveal who Christ was, and they reject that, no longer could be counted as sin of ignorance. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He didn't want that charge of a presumptuous sin to be charged against the nation.
Contrast in the second chapter of Acts, the 36th verse. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? But here it says, in this portion, in the 54th verse, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. What a difference when they were pricked in their heart. That was the work of the Spirit and conviction, like our brother preached the other night, repentance. And there was blessing. They said, what shall we do? And there were 3,000 got saved. But here, they were the rejection in their heart. But they were cut to the heart, it says. And there was no repentance. They gnashed on him with their teeth. So when the gospel is told out, sometimes souls are pricked in their hearts. And it's a good thing when they are. It's a good thing when they realize that they are sinners. But God is a long-suffering God. But this is a solemn thing here. And I believe sometimes when a sinner makes a rejection of the gospel from his heart, that it's a very, very solemn thing. He's cut to the heart. He's really going against that work of the Spirit, because it says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man.
It's really solemn. I was thinking, Brother Gordon, that there are a couple of terms that are used in the epistles, the love of the truth and the knowledge of the truth. And here you have, in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, they were rejecting, they wouldn't have the love of the truth, and they wouldn't have knowledge of the truth. The heart and the ears were closed. And it's very solemn, because as you point out, they were cut to the heart. That's what happens when we reject the love of the truth. The heart, it's over. But then it says that they, in verse 57, they stopped their ears. It's really solemn when we won't hear and won't have the knowledge of the truth, when there's no love of the truth. The end of that course, God in His grace can come in and work, and we have to say we're all objects of grace. But how solemn to reject the love of the truth, to despise and to not want the knowledge of the truth, and here their heart is cut and they stop their ears.
This might have already been covered, but I don't mean to take us back. But verse 49, I was wondering what it meant by heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. It may have been already brought out, but I appreciate anybody's thought. Repeat that for me. The thought of first being a footstool, I think my footstool being, if I make my enemies a footstool, but that might not even be what this here is.
I wonder if there's a verse in 2 Chronicles 6 and 18, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?
Well, the scripture speaks too of the Lord making his foes his footstool, and so it also speaks in the Acts of him trampling them underfoot, you know, and so this earth has been the scene where man has displayed the wretchedness and wickedness of his heart. And there's a day coming when God is going to deal in righteous judgment. But it has also been a place where he has displayed his wondrous love, because it's out of this world that people are picked that are going to occupy that place of eternal blessedness and association with Christ. I think it's just speaking of the greatness of God. Heaven is his throne, and this earth, we can bow, as it says in that 132nd Psalm that I read. Maybe I could turn that again.
Verse 7. I was looking at that worship at a footstool. We can worship at a footstool.
When we take our place that way, that we're nothing, man likes to exalt himself, but person was sitting on a throne and you come and take your place at his footstool, you taking your place is really being nothing and acknowledging his greatness. And so in judgment, God is going to have to make his foes his footstool. But we can take our place at his footstool and sound nothing and receive of his grace. And when we do, then there's blessing. We think of Job, for instance. He thought he was all right, and boasted of his own righteousness, and then finally, when he gets into the presence of God, he said, I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes, because his place is nothing. So the sinner takes that place as blessing for him, but when God has to put man in that place, it's an awful day of judgment for this world. I don't know, I suggest that's just a simple thought that suggests in the verse, because they, as I say, the disciples were glorying in that temple, the wonderful stones and how beautiful it was, and thought the Lord should be admiring it, and he said, oh, it's all going to be thrown down.
Haggai 2 and verse 5, according to the word that I covenant with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not.
Can I just say, too, that as we know, there is going to be a glorious millennial temple that will be built, described in the last chapters of Ezekiel, and the Lord will find his pleasure in that. And it says, the name of the city shall be called, the Lord is there. What a beautiful expression. So he will take pleasure in that. Satan will be bound. They'll acknowledge him. All the nations will come up to worship at Jerusalem. So there was the temple that was destroyed in the time of Titus. But isn't it sad to think that they're talking about rebuilding a temple and where the sacrifices will actually be given up. They'll resume them for a while and then give them up and worship man.
Again in Haggai, and you need Mr. Darwin's translation 2:9, I believe it reads, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. So God sees it all as one temple. The latter glory will be greater than the former, greater than Solomon.
The glory of it is not the bricks and stone, or the jewels, the gold, but the residence, the occupant of the place. Is that not so?
Yeah.
And that what makes it glorious?
Connected with Jesus in verse 55, the glory of God and Jesus. I was thinking this is as close to seeing the Lord, unconverted man came. They saw Stephen, whose face shone as the face of an angel, and he tells them what it was that had given him that confidence. He saw the glory of God and Jesus. And in verse 53, they received the law by the disposition of angels, that is, the law was introduced in glory as the angel, angelic beings. But think of this message that Stephen is bringing, looking at Jesus and the glory of God, giving them this opportunity once more to repent and rejecting this gospel message, or this entreaty, this endeavor to reach their hard hearts and prick their consciences, to reject it in these circumstances of a man seeing the Lord Jesus there in glory, the Father's right hand, reflecting some of that glory, no doubt, in his own face, and saying no. What a solemn, awful judgment now, not only for that people, but any who finally reject the Lord Jesus.
Maybe that may be the fourth of the 56th verse. It says, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The Son of Man, without the Jew and Gentile.
And it's in that character he is going to have his footstool, isn't it? The Son of Man is going to share it all with the man.
Referring to ourselves as supremely blessed. Supremely blessed.